Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. As some of you know, the great preacher Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was well regarded for his sermon series on Romans, which lasted, I believe, 5 or 6 years. On these two verses alone, he preached 9 sermons. You, on the other hand, will hear one. So, please understand that there is a great deal more to this wonderful text than I will be able to cover. But hopefully what you will receive will whet your appetite and encourage you to study more of it on your own time. Now, up to this point in Romans, Holy Spirit has led Paul to address some of the weightiest of theological topics. The doctrine of justification and adoption, sanctification, the atonement, the covenants, the nature of man, the work of the Holy Spirit, predestination, and many others. It's no wonder that Romans has been called Paul's magnum opus, and through this great letter, God has seen fit to bring many to saving faith in Christ. But as I pointed out last week, chapter 12 marks a transition in Romans as Paul moves from theology to application. From now on, he will turn his attention to more practical aspects of living out one's faith, the Christian life. And it makes sense that he would follow this pattern of theology first and application second. After all, our beliefs shape our behavior. Doctrine shapes duty. Creed shapes conduct. Grace shapes a life of gratitude to God. And so our study of God's truth in Scripture is only complete when it gives rise to a life that is increasingly being conformed to the life of Jesus Christ. With that in mind, let's join together in prayer. Our Father God, your Son prayed to you for his disciples. And in his prayer, he said, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." We ask you to honor that prayer once again as we sit beneath your word, not to critique it, but for it to critique us. Please renew our minds with all wisdom and faith that we would appreciate the depths of your mercies in Christ Jesus and respond the only reasonable way, by offering our lives for your glory and praise. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. If you are able, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul writes this, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not conform or be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever." You may be seated. Many of you have seen the movie Saving Private Ryan with Tom Hanks. It's about a group of soldiers during World War II, led by Hanks' character, Captain John Miller, who go in search of another soldier, Private James Ryan, whom the Army is pulling out of combat because his 3 brothers have already been killed in action. And in the movie, nearly all of the men sent to retrieve Private Ryan are killed in action, including Captain Miller, who dies saving Private Ryan's life. As Captain Miller draws his last breath, he says to Ryan, "Earn this." And years later, as an elderly man, James Ryan stands in the cemetery at Normandy before Captain Miller's grave, and pensively he says to his wife, "Tell me that I've led a good life." He's saying to his wife, "Tell me that the way I have lived my life has brought some measure of honor to the sacrifice that these men made for me." I would suggest to you that Paul is saying something similar in these verses. Unlike Captain Miller, Jesus does not say to us, "Earn this," as he gave his life for ours on the cross. That would be ridiculous. Who among us could? And if we could earn our salvation, then it would not be by grace, it would be by our own human effort. The truth is, none of us can earn our salvation even by our best works, which is precisely why Jesus died in our place. By his sinless life and his sacrificial death, he earned for us what we couldn't earn for ourselves. But in view of that sacrifice and all of the mercies that God has so generously poured out upon you, what is your response? How will you live your life so as to honor this great sacrifice the Lord has made for you? Well, that's Paul's question in our scripture reading this morning. He begins in verse 1. "I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God." Paul uses the word "therefore" with the purpose of connecting us back to everything that he has written in the previous 11 chapters. And Paul is saying, on the basis of God's mercies that I have just outlined for you, in light of all that God has done for you in Christ Jesus, how will you respond? Verse 1. "Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Now, this verse is loaded with meaning, so let's look at it more closely for a couple minutes. Paul writes, "Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God." The language that he is using here takes us back to the Old Testament sacrificial system by which atonement was sought for the worshiper. Of course, this system ended with Jesus Christ, whose sacrifice provides us with the final and full atonement for all who trust in him. But in the New Testament, sacrifices are still in order, not to make atonement, but because atonement has been made. And that which you and I are to offer up on the altar of God is our very lives. So Paul writes, "Present your bodies." In one sense, what he means here is present your whole self to God. But he intentionally uses the word "bodies" because it is through our bodies that we live out either our obedience or our disobedience to God. It is through our bodies that we express what is within our hearts. And so Paul writes in Romans 6:12, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." In other words, do not let sin find expression through what you see with your eyes or hear with your ears or speak with your mouth or do with your hands or where you go with your feet. Instead, present your body and its members to God as a vessel through which you will pursue the righteousness of Jesus Christ in your life. Next, look at the term living sacrifice. That sounds strange, doesn't it? A living sacrifice. What does Paul mean by that? Let's begin with the word sacrifice. Typically in the Old Testament, when an animal was sacrificed on the altar, the whole animal was sacrificed. Not just a portion or a part of it, but the whole animal was presented and was consumed in the fire. And so a sacrifice is something that is presented in total, not just in part. Likewise, in response to all of God's mercies in Christ, we are to give our whole lives to Him, not just a part. And admittedly, this is very different from what most professing Christians have in mind today. Many have bought into a mindset that tries to segregate our lives into parts, kind of like the various pieces of a pie. And one of those parts we label my spiritual life. And so on Sunday morning, we dutifully attend worship, we pray, we put money into the offering plate, and then we go home and we check off that box, spiritual life, as done for another week. Instead of giving God my whole life, I give Him just this portion of it, while the rest of it remains my own to live however I choose. But friends, God does not deal in percentages. He is all or nothing. And that's why Paul says that we are to present our whole selves to Him in total. If you are married, your marriage is His. If you are single, your singleness is His. Your job is His. Your bank account is His. Your retirement is His. Your possessions are His. Your time is His. Your schedule is His. Your life belongs to Him. We lay it all on the altar as a sacrifice of thanksgiving to Him, to use however He sees best for the sake of His kingdom. Next, look at the word living. When an animal was slain on the altar, it did not continue to live. It died. It was a one-time offering of its life for the sake of the person who presented it. But in contrast, you and I are called to be living sacrifices. And in other words, we are to give ourselves to God not just once, but over and over and over again on a continual basis. Jesus has the same thing in mind when He said in Luke 9:23, "If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me." And so to put it all together, when we present our bodies to God as living sacrifices, we are presenting our whole self to Him. Everything we have and all that we are, and we do so on a daily basis for as long as we live. This is the offering that is acceptable and pleasing to Him. One person writes this: "The Christian life is to be a daily giving over of our lives and our bodies in obedience to God, motivated by the view of God's mercy that we have as we stand at the foot of the cross and see His Son dying there for us. Indeed, there is no greater incentive to holy living than to contemplate on the mercies of God. Next, Paul tells us that this is our spiritual worship. It's not too often that I disagree with the ESV translation, but this is one time. The word worship, that is translated worship, can also be translated as service. Both of them are good words. You can see a connection between the two, worship and service. For instance, someone may call the church and ask, "What time is your worship service on Sunday morning?" There's an obvious connection. But the word that is translated spiritual also has another rendering, I believe a better one. It can also be translated as reasonable or logical. In fact, from this word, we get our word logical. And if we translate it that way, what Paul is saying is this: in light of the mercies of God that he has lavished upon us in Christ Jesus, the giving of our bodies and our lives as sacrifices to him is the only reasonable or logical thing to do. And so, as Tim Keller notes, basically what Paul is saying is this: once you have viewed the greatness of God's mercy in Christ, anything less than a total and complete sacrifice of yourself to God is completely irrational. If you give yourself partially or half-heartedly, you simply are not thanking. You are not looking at what Jesus did. If what he did does not move you or break the ice over your soul, you must ask yourself, have I ever really understood the gospel? So what do you do when you find your soul growing cold? I'll tell you what you do. You settle yourself at the foot of the cross and you meditate on the beauty of Christ. You look at that sacred head now wounded with grief and shame cast down, and you contemplate on the sufferings of Christ for our sake. Do you see him whose appearance the prophet Isaiah said was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind? Do you see him who was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows acquainted with suffering? Do you see him who bore your curse, the curse of your sin, and took your place, drinking your cup of the wrath of God down to its last dregs? Do you see him who endured the utter hell of God-forsakenness so that you would not have to? One of my favorite hymns says this: "Thou who art God, beyond all praising, all for love's sake became man, stooping so low, but sinners raising heavenwards by thine eternal plan. Thou who art God, beyond all praising, all for love's sake became man." Friends, to truly know this Jesus and to give him anything less than your whole life makes no sense. Now, as those who present our bodies to God as living sacrifices, Paul goes on to give us two imperatives or commands, one of them negative, the second one positive. In verse 2, he writes, "Do not be conformed to this world." What does Paul mean with the word world? Well, the word he uses here literally means age, and it refers to the dominant mindset or value system that characterizes a particular period of time. And as you live in this world, it doesn't take long to discover that this world's mindset and value system is diametrically opposed to that of the kingdom of God. I'll give you an example. How does the world define success in life as opposed to how Jesus defines success? That's a good question, especially for our college graduates to consider. How does the world view sex and sexuality in contrast to God's design and purpose? What kind of priority does the world place on things like money and possessions and entertainment? And instead, what did Jesus tell us to seek first? What does the world believe is a person's chief end or highest aim? And what does God say about these things? Do you see the difference? It's hard to miss. But seeing the difference is only half the battle. Specifically, Paul tells us as Christians, we must not allow ourselves to be conformed to the world. Notice, be conformed is in the passive. In other words, it is something that is done to us. That's why J.B. Phillips paraphrases this verse, "Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold." That's what the world does, and it's relentless. It happens in school, from the kindergarten classroom all the way to the college. It happens at work, through pressures and expectations that are placed upon us. It happens when you turn on the television, when you listen to music, when you read a book, when you go on the computer. Look at how much money companies spend in advertising to shape the way you think. The world never takes time off in its efforts to bring you and me into conformity. And here's the problem. We all by nature tend to be conformists. We all want to fit in. Even those who are in Christ by faith and have their identity set and secure in Him find themselves looking at time to the world for approval and acceptance. And what happens is we try to live according to both. It's the essence of hypocrisy. Like the Israelites on Mount Carmel, when Elijah called out the prophets of Baal, we go limping back and forth between two different opinions. And the prophet says to us, "If the Lord be God, then follow Him. But if Baal be God, then follow him." In his book, Loving God, Chuck Colson tells of the notorious gangster Mickey Cohen, who heard Billy Graham preach at one of his crusades. And at some point after that, Cohen expressed an interest in Christ, and he made a profession of faith. But like so many who claimed to follow Jesus, nothing in his life changed. There was no evidence of repentance, and so a friend confronted him about this. Mickey was offended, and he said to his friend, "You never told me that I would have to give up my work." By his work, he meant his illegal activities. He continued, "Christian football players, Christian cowboys, Christian politicians, why not a Christian gangster?" Friends, we cannot go on limping back and forth between two opinions. If the Lord is God, we must follow Him, even and especially when doing so puts us in conflict with the world around us. The second imperative Paul gives us, the positive one, is be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Notice, where does this transformation take place? It takes place in a believer's mind. And though Paul does not say it here, the instrument that God uses to bring about this transformation is the Word of God, the Scriptures, under the tutelage of the Holy Spirit. Think about it. When we engage the Scriptures, filling our minds with the Word of God, that begins to influence how we think and what we believe to be true. Then, as our thoughts and our beliefs are renewed, they begin to shape and influence our desires and affections, the things that we love and want. And so we find ourselves desiring God, seeking His kingdom, loving the things that God loves, hating the things that God hates. And lastly, as our affections are renewed, that then prompts a renewed will that makes choices that reflect obedience to the Lord. So godliness begins with a renewed mind that prompts renewed affections, that then prompts renewed will and actions. Do you see why it is so important for you and for me to saturate our minds with the Word of God? Do you see why you and I must immerse ourselves in the Bible every single day? In fact, a literal rendering of Paul's words here is, be being transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, it is an ongoing, continuous process. We must meditate on the Scriptures daily. In Psalm 1, the psalmist writes this, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers." In other words, he does not conform to the world. Instead, we see, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. His mind is being renewed by God's word, and so are his affections. And what is the result? He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. The result is a life of fruitfulness that is increasingly being conformed to the will of God. And that's what Paul tells us, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Makes sense, doesn't it? A mind that is instructed by the Word of God is better able to discern the will of God. And Paul assures us that God's will is good, acceptable, and perfect. How could it be otherwise? God's will is good in that it is good for us because it glorifies Him, and those two can never be separated. It is acceptable, or another word is pleasing, because to be in God's will is always the best place to be. And it is perfect or complete because it is designed to bring us to maturity in Christ. Friends, Paul has painted for us a vivid picture of the Christian life. It is a life offered up in full every day with thanksgiving to God in response to all the mercies that God has first shown to us. It is a life that resists worldly pressures to conform, but instead pursues transformation through daily nourishment in God's Word. And it is a life that knows God's will, loves God's will, and obeys God's will. Is that your life? Believer or unbeliever? The answer is the same. Go back to the mercies of God in Christ Jesus. Look again upon Him who gave His life on Calvary's Mount. Claim by faith Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And then realize that love, so amazing, so divine, demands your soul, your life, your all. Let's pray. Father of mercies, we bow in awe before you and we praise you for so great a salvation. Enthrall us with the cross of Christ on which the Prince of Glory died. For some of us, open our eyes to see him for the very first time. And for others, remove the scales, the spiritual cataracts that have developed so that we may see him clearly once again. And for both, prompt us to do the only reasonable thing, to consecrate ourselves by presenting our lives to you this day and every day. For such an offering is holy and pleasing in your sight. Through Christ we pray. Amen.